We are in the last 2 weeks of our study in biblical prophecy, and I said a couple of weeks ago that there are three aspects to the second coming of Jesus Christ, to what is called the revelation, or what I call the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first aspect centers around, around the whole battle of Armageddon and all of the armies of the earth that are going to focus themselves on a small little valley in Israel and take it on down into Jerusalem and there be destroyed. The second aspect, which we went through last week like a whirlwind, and I realize that, were the judgments and the resurrections that happen at the end of the tribulation. But the third aspect, and probably the most exciting of the three, is this aspect of when Jesus comes back, he is going to establish his throne and his kingdom, and then for 1,000 years he's going to rule on this earth. Now before I go into all of that, I want to take just a moment and I want to focus you on some of the aspect or some of the interpretations of the 1,000-year millennial reign. There really are two ways to look at it. Only two. One is that the millennium is not going to happen physically, but that it is going to happen spiritually, and that it has already happened, and we're just going to continue in the vein that we are until Jesus comes again. A good share of that theology centers itself around the fact that eventually we win, and we're going to completely win over the world for Jesus Christ, and then Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to establish the new heaven and new earth. The second interpretation is that of a literal interpretation. And that interpretation says that for 1,000 years, Jesus is going to reign on the earth, and then he's going to finish that reign. And when he does, he's going to then establish the new heaven and new earth after a great white throne judgment. I lean to the second one. And again, I go back to my basic interpretation of Scripture. When Scripture gives specifics for us to work with, then I have to lean towards the literal interpretation rather than a figurative type of an interpretation of Scripture. And what you find in this particular part of the word is that everything surrounding the millennium happens in very specific terms, happens with specific measurements. In Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, we find out about the new temple that God is going to set up. That new temple takes four chapters just to establish the measurements of the temple. I mean, you're talking about gates that are 9 feet wide and some gate rooms that are 10 feet and 12 feet wide, and the measurement of the temple that is approximately 150 feet by 150 feet square, and the location of the temple and how it's going to be established. And those very specific measurements tell me that someday there's going to be a temple built that way. Now, so far, there have only been three temples in Jerusalem to Jehovah God: the temple that Solomon built, the temple that essentially Ezra built when he moved back to the land, and then the temple that Herod built. None of those temples, in terms of their measurement, match the measurements of the temple in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. You also have the problem of in the culture that we are in today, or in the time period that we are in today, the age of grace. Why is a temple needed? Why does Israel need a temple if what we want to do is we want to win them to Jesus Christ? May I give it to you in this way? I want to give you a theological understanding of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a lot of times people think that the blood sacrifice that was given in the temple was given to save the people from their sins. It was given in redemption of sin. That's not true. I know some of you are sitting up in your chair right now and saying, hey, wait a minute, hold it. I know that I've heard that before. I want to submit to you today that the temple sacrifice that happened in the Old Testament was symbolic of the sacrifice that was going to happen when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. That no one was saved because some lamb was sacrificed or some bull was sacrificed. They were only saved because they believed in the symbol of that lamb who was going to take away the sins of the world someday in the form of Jesus, in the form of Messiah. Does that make sense to everybody? You understand the difference? The lamb didn't save. The physical little cuddly little lamb didn't save. the person of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one, his sacrifice is the one that they looked forward to. That is how Abraham and Jacob and all of the other leaders in Hebrews chapter 11 were able to look forward someday by faith to the grace of God. Now, translate that to the millennial kingdom when God sets up his temple. God sets up his temple, and people say, why in the world do we need a temple today? Well, in the same way that we take the bread and the cup in a symbolic remembrance of Jesus Christ, for the Jews, they're going to sacrifice in a symbolic way to remember the sacrifice way back when the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world died. I believe that that temple that is there doesn't save anyone. What it does is it gives them a symbolic remembrance of God's sacrifice for them. Now, having said that, I want to introduce to you four aspects of the return of Christ that happen in terms of him establishing his kingdom, what I believe to be a 1,000-year millennial kingdom reign. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, if you will. We talked about this a little bit last week, and we're going to continue on from its natural progression this week. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while." One of the aspects of the millennial reign is that Satan is not here to tempt us. He's out of the picture. He's thrown into the bottomless pit. Verse 4, "And then I saw thrones, and they who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, and this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests with God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, that's all I want to say about that for now, except that we get a cursory description of the 1,000-year millennial reign from Revelation chapter 20. And if you'll remember way back when we started this, I don't know, 30, 40 years ago now, feels like, when we started this whole prophecy section, one of the things that I made a point of was there is no real book of prophecy. And so we can't just go and sit down and read through this book and get a full chronology of everything or a clear picture of everything. You have to take bits and pieces of Scripture and understand them in a consistent interpretive form, and then come to the conclusions of what the Scripture is teaching. And so there are four aspects of the 1,000-year millennial reign that I want to give to you this morning, and those four aspects I think you will find to be valuable. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Aspect number one is this: the earth is restored to fruitfulness. And this is one of the most exciting prophecies in the Old Testament as far as I'm concerned. Zechariah chapter 14, I'm sorry, I think I said chapter 4, but it's 14. Zechariah is just before the end of the book. You have Malachi, the Italian prophet, and then Zechariah. And Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 says this: "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and then the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south." When Jesus returns, you remember in Acts chapter 1, the angels stood there and they said, "What in the world are you guys looking up for? This same Jesus who is left in your sight is going to return in the same manner." Where did he leave from? He left from the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is a place that is just a small little mound, frankly. It's not much more than a hill. And it stands right outside the eastern wall of Jerusalem, right outside the eastern gate of the temple. The entrance to the temple directly faces the Mount of Olives as you stand there. And if you've ever been there and if you've ever stood on that place, you can just imagine being there and being at the time when Jesus went back to his Father and ascended to him and watching him go up into heaven. And then you can imagine what it would be like on the day that he comes back, because when he comes back, according to Zechariah, his foot is going to set foot on the Mount of Olives. He's going to stand there and the Mount of Olives is going to split. There's going to be a chasm come through from east to west. And it's going to go north and south, and there's going to be two mountains, the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives. Okay, you with me? Two mountains. And those two mountains are going to form a great big chasm. And then, one of the most exciting passages of Scripture, Ezekiel chapter 47. I encourage you to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 47. After the mountain has split, I want to remind you of what has happened up until now. Up until now, there have been 21 judgments that have come upon the earth. Most of mankind has been annihilated. All of the fresh water has been annihilated. All of the salt water has been annihilated. And all of the earth has been scorched in such a way that hardly anything is able to live. In fact, if the days had not been shortened, people would not even be able to survive on the earth. One of the best places to really get a picture of the kind of water that we're talking about that has been so putrefied that nothing can live in it is only 15 miles away from the Mount of Olives, and that's the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is 30% minerals. Some people say it's 30% salt. That's not really true. It's only 7% salt, but it's 30% all kinds of other minerals. If you go into the Dead Sea, you can't sink. You don't have to worry about drowning. You can sit down, and I've got pictures of people reading books and newspapers literally sitting in the Dead Sea like it's a lounge chair. You can't swim in the Dead Sea because it's so thick. You start paddling, and you just can't get up any momentum to go. There's only one boat on the Dead Sea that I know of, and every 2 weeks he has to go underwater with extra weights and chip all of the mineral deposits off of the boat to keep the boat from getting encrusted with minerals. And by that time, it's usually 3 to 4 inches thick when he does that. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. If you take one 12-ounce glass of water out of the Dead Sea and you drink it, you'll dehydrate and die. That's how death-defying deadly the waters of the Dead Sea are. Now, the Dead Sea is a picture of what the earth is going to be like at the end of the tribulation. And the interesting thing is, people will look at the Dead Sea and they'll not see anything unique because all of the waters of the earth are now useless. Man can't drink them. Man can't process them. You can't do anything with the water of the earth. Look at Ezekiel chapter 47. When Jesus sets down on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two, north to south with a chasm east to west, then Ezekiel says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple. Which temple? The one that he had just measured out for the millennial kingdom. 150 feet by 150 feet. And this huge temple is going to be a place that is going to be brand new set up at the time of Jesus Christ. He brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from underneath the right side of the temple, south of the altar. Now let me explain something to you. Just 10 to 12 miles to the east of where the temple will be, there's a set of mountain ranges that hide the city of Jerusalem from this area, but it's an area that is a huge rift where you have the area of the world that is on the lowest point on the face of the earth. The Dead Sea is actually 1,290 feet below sea level. And when water starts to flow in there, water is going to, if enough water flowed in there, it would actually be able to flow all the way down to the Red Sea through the Gulf of Aqaba. That rift actually extends its way down through Ethiopia and into Africa, the rift that the Dead Sea sits on. It's a huge seismic fault line. And when he brought me out by way of the north gate, verse 2, and led me around to the outside of the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. When the man went out to the east and with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, 1,500 feet. He measured 1,500 feet, and he brought me through the water, and the water came up to my ankles. Now, when they start giving you measurements like this, they're trying to tell you something. So what we want to do is find out what it is he's trying to say about this water that's coming out from under the temple that comes up to the man's ankles. And again, he measured 1,000 cubits, or 1,500 feet, and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. Now, here's the situation. 3,000 feet from the front of the temple, water has now started to flow from underneath the threshold of the temple, and it is now knee-high. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross. By the time you get 4,500 feet away from the temple, which is about the middle of the Mount of Olives, the water flowing out from underneath the temple has accumulated so quickly that now it has become a raging river, and it continues to get larger and larger. If you go down from the Mount of Olives over to the area of Jericho and down to the great rift that the Dead Sea is in and the Jordan Valley is in, one of the things that you find is that it just gets deeper and deeper, and there's a huge canyon there called the Valley of Death or the Valley of Temptation. And that huge canyon is like a small Grand Canyon. That thing can fill up with water and send water all the way down into the Jordan Valley and into the Dead Sea, and here's what happens. He said, "Son of man, have you seen this?" In verse 6, "And he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned along the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and the other. And then he said, this water flows down to the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea," that is the Dead Sea. "When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live, and there will be a very great multitude of fish because of these waters that go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand on it from En Gedi, that is on the eastern side, to En Eglaim on the western side, and there will be places for their spreading of nets, and their fish will be the same kinds as the fish of the Great Sea or the Mediterranean Sea, exceedingly many. Its swamps and marshes will not be healed, but they will be given over to salt. And along the bank of the river on that side will grow all kinds of trees used for fruit, and their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail, and they will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine." This water is not just any old water. This water is coming out of the bottom of the temple somewhere. From underneath the temple, it's flowing out, and it's empowered by God to literally replenish the fruitfulness of the earth. And this water is going to flow down into the Gulf of Aqaba, into the Red Sea, down into the Indian Ocean, and it's going to begin to replenish the oceans and the fresh waters of the world because of its rejuvenating power. One of the things that's going to happen is the earth is going to be restored to fruitfulness as a result of Jesus coming back at the end of the tribulation. The second thing that's going to happen, and there's a lot of passages on this, and we're going to just kind of ride through them really quickly, but I want you to notice a couple of them in specifics, is that the throne of David will be restored to power. God has promised to David that his throne would forever be in authority. And Psalm chapter 2 talks about that. It says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as an inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them like pieces to a potter's vessel.'" JC, you can just run through those verses down there. There's three or four of them there to look at. All of these verses talk about the fact that David's throne is going to be restored. Now, there's two ways in which that throne needs to be restored. First of all, David's authority is always over the children of Israel as king. As king, David is going to live, or David's throne is going to stand as the authoritative throne in Israel. But right now, there is no king in Israel. And at the end of the tribulation, Jesus is going to come back and he is going to establish the throne in Israel. Very literal translations like Ezekiel chapter 37. Turn there if you will. Just a few pages over, Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 and 25. "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they will also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they dwelt there, and they their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." Now, I don't know about you, but that statement to me sounds like somehow the kingdom of David, the throne of David, is going to be established and it's not ever going to be broken again. And even if we wanted to believe that some of the kings that sat on the throne of Israel after the Babylonian captivity were kings after the line of David, which many of them weren't, there is no king in Israel today. There is no King David on the throne. David is going to be a co-regent somehow with Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom, and when that kingdom is set up, David's throne will be established and it will never cease again. And when we begin to understand what the Word of God has to say about that, we realize that somehow, someplace in the future, that millennial kingdom that we talked about is going to be reestablished in the person of David, and as a co-regent with Jesus Christ. The third aspect of the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom is this: the hope of man is restored by the presence of Christ. Turn to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. The book of Isaiah is just a little bit to the right of the book of Psalms. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 2 says, "Open the gates that the righteous nation will keep the truth, which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." The prediction here is a prediction of when Jesus comes and he establishes his kingdom. And finally, the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter into the gates of Israel. He will keep us in perfect peace when our mind is stayed on him. Look in Malachi chapter 4, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. "But to you who fear my name," who is that? That is anyone who believes on the salvation message that God has given through the ages. "To you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. With healing in his wings you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." Someday, Jesus' presence is going to bring peace to the earth, and the hope of man will be restored because he is in our midst. I read earlier the passage in Philippians chapter 2. Someday Jesus is going to be established on this earth. And when he is, every knee will bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And every voice, every word, every mouth will proclaim that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, not only is the earth restored to fruitfulness and the throne of David restored to power, and the hope of man restored to the presence of Christ, but the rebellion of the world will be restored in the presence of Satan. Turn back over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. "Now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather together with them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city," that's Jerusalem, "and fire came down from God and out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." One of the aspects of the tribulation or the millennial kingdom is this. There are two kinds of people that are going to enter into it. Those who are saved and did not survive the tribulation and or were raptured before then, and those who survived the tribulation and are saved. There are two kinds of people that are going to be there. There are going to be those with new glorified bodies. That would be the church. That would be Old Testament saints. That would be tribulation saints. And then there are going to be people with the same body, but somehow changed that they can live 1,000 years. But they start out the tribulation saved. Those same saved people throughout the tribulation are going to have children because they still have these physical bodies. And so for 1,000 years, these people are going to have physical bodies and they're going to have children. And the one thing that is going to be required of those children throughout that 1,000-year millennial reign is this. They still will have to decide to follow Jesus. So Satan now has been set aside. He's been thrown into a bottomless pit. That pit has been chained up and it's been locked up for 1,000 years. And for 1,000 years, people have ruled in the presence of Jesus Christ. They have seen the healing waters come out of the temple of God through the chasm that was made in the Mount of Olives. And they've seen those healing waters literally wash over the earth and replenish the earth. They've seen the throne of David reestablished. And he's reigning as a co-regent with Jesus Christ in power and glory over the children of Israel. And Jesus reigns through his saints, his bride, as he touches the whole earth and as he governs the whole earth with a rod of iron, yes, but a hand of love. And at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released. No one has been around to tempt them, but Satan will be released. And those who have not chosen to follow Jesus in their hearts will follow Satan. I don't know about you, but that's a very sobering thought for me. If for 1,000 years, I mean, we get on the Jews who for 2.5 to 3 years saw the people of Israel saw Jesus Christ and his testimony, and they said, "What fools! They crucified the Son of God." And for 1,000 years, people are going to see Jesus. They're going to see his love. They're going to hear about his sacrifice. They're going to see the scars in his hands and his side. They're going to see the ruling rod of iron, but really the heart of love that comes from that. And they're still going to reject him. I don't know about you, but that scares me. It scares me because when we can see the God of glory and we still choose to do the wrong thing, it tells me deep in my heart that what God says in Jeremiah 17:9 is so true, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? It scares me because today I have to deal with one called Satan. He's not locked up in some pit. Bible says he wanders around, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he wanders around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he says, because of that, we should be sober, we should be vigilant. We should be watching. And we are so sloppy. Are we not? We let so many things slip by without giving glory to God. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18, again say it in a different way, to be on guard. It says, "Finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, which is with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, be watchful to this end, that with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may be open in my mouth, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. God calls us in this day against the powers of darkness to understand three things. To understand, first of all, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The older that I get, the more I feel the flesh and blood. And yet the less I'm affected by it. We don't wrestle against the goofy driver out there that does things that makes us angry. We don't wrestle against a person in our home who always knows how to push our buttons and get us off our nut because we're so angry at them. We don't wrestle against the physical computer system that says, oh, hey, there's the internet, there's a porn site, let's jump on there. We don't wrestle against all of the wrong kinds of things that are shown on television. We don't wrestle against all the movies that really take us away from the philosophy of who Jesus is. We don't wrestle against all of those things. Who we are wrestling against are principalities and powers above all of the things that we are shown in the flesh. And they have control of those things, and they're saying, we're going to use these things to catch you. And the sooner that we realize that it isn't the computer that controls us, but that it's Satan that controls us because he is manipulating that computer to tempt us, the sooner we recognize the spiritual battle that's before us. The sooner we recognize that it isn't that driver that is doing something stupid, but that it's Satan digging into my heart and taking control of my life through anger. The sooner we recognize that it isn't the physical temptation, but the spiritual temptation that's really the deadly part, then the sooner we have victory. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness in dark places. The second thing that this passage teaches me is this, that I am to be praying with all prayer and supplication for my own purity. I'm to be looking at what the Word has to say. I'm to gird myself with the truth of the Word. I'm to arm myself with the power of the Word. I'm to cover myself with the breastplate of righteousness, with the shoes of the gospel of peace, and with the helmet of salvation. And those things are to be on my body and in my hand spiritually so that I can stand physically. It is the spiritual power of God unto salvation that gives us the ability to say, Lord, keep me pure. Keep me pure. And the third area is that God has called us not only to wrestle against the principalities of this world, not against the flesh and blood, and to keep ourselves pure, to guard our hearts, but He has also called us to pray for one another. Paul says very specifically there, listen, pray for me. I am under attack. We need to pray for those who are going through physical struggle because behind every physical struggle, there is a spiritual battle waging. Whether that physical struggle be illness or whether it be some other thing that is going on in the person's life, there is a battle spiritually waging in that person. We're to be praying for people who are in leadership in the ministry. I hope you pray for me and for Pastor Bob and for Tom and for Ron and for all the deacons and for all the staff with Pastor Dean and JC and Jan and the secretaries and even for Dennis as he cleans the place. That as he's using the vacuum cleaner, he's picking up after people that are so oftentimes inconsiderate that we leave things just laying around, that he not get the wrong attitude, but that he do so recognizing that he is performing a spiritual service in the flesh here. I hope you're praying for those people. I hope you're praying for people that are in the process of going through changes in their life, through different kinds of job searches, or different kinds of losses that may be happening in their life. I hope you're praying for them. You see, because what God has called us to do to be able to stand against Satan is to put on the armor of God and recognize the spiritual battle, not the physical battle. To pray for ourselves and then pray for others. Is that what you're doing? People talk to me almost every week about what a blessing our church is because we love one another. I'm going to shock you right now. And I'm going to say that if all you pray for is yourself and you don't pray for others, if you are not lifting others up on a daily basis in our church, you don't really love them. If all you can pray for is yourself, you don't really love them. And if you want to see revival, if you want to see the Holy Spirit at work, if you want to see God do some unbelievable things in this place, then I encourage you to take the time to pray for them. To bow at the foot of the cross and to lift others up.